We are up to Amos chapter 6 as we go through this prophecy, and we'll look at the entire chapter this morning. Amos chapter 6. Continue to talk about a nation that is struggling quite a bit spiritually and is not aware of what is going on. So before we read the chapter, I'll ask you, do you have things under control? Are you in control? You could have various answers to that. Israel was a nation that thought that they were very much in control. And their actions were actions of a nation that thought they could dictate to God and that God would respond to them accordingly. We've talked about their injustice, their false worship, idol worship, disregard for His Word. All these things shouted loud and clear. Who they believed was running the show, and it wasn't God. It was them. A lot of this, as we learn as we go through the book, this prophecy is focused on the leadership there, and it was a very, very bad situation. So, before we read our chapter, let me ask you again, are you in control? Hopefully our answer would be that we rely upon God to be in control. But maybe, unfortunately, that's not always the way that we think or the way that we live. The likeness of Israel back then to God's people today is sometimes eerily similar. Many that profess Christ today dictate to God when He will be allowed into their lives, when His services are not necessary, and what He will need to do for them. Now, that sounds terrible. But maybe you have heard God's children, Christians, say something along the lines of, "Well, I told God such and such and such." As if they were in control. And maybe similar things like that. Believers often give the impression that sometimes we need God and sometimes we don't. And we will let Him know when He is needed and when He isn't. That sounds really bad, doesn't it? I think as we look at the book of Amos, we see exactly this going on. And when we open Scripture, as we always say, often say, let me see what's in this book and learn. Let me compare it to my life and see if I need to change. To see if I'm anything like the negative examples. And we see many of those in this prophecy. We may think we can get by without walking with God. Sometimes we do think that. We may even live a life that shows we are rebelling against God as a Christian. But that doesn't change the fact that we need Him in every way for everything. So regardless of what God's people think or how they live, they will always be dependent upon Him. Israel did not grasp that. They were warned about it several times, and now judgment was coming. Now, when I say that God's people will always be dependent upon Him, I'm not talking about an attitude or a right biblical way of thinking, saying, I depend on God. The simple fact is that we are dependent on Him for everything. The problem is that sometimes we think or live like we are not. And hopefully we will glean that from chapter 6 this morning. And we will look at what was going on there and see some of the things that were going on. And we will take them as sober warning. So let's look at our chapter. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Now notice Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom here. Interesting. A couple times in this book this happens, but certainly the vast majority of the prophecy is to the northern kingdom. But we'll talk about that a little bit. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. The reference to these people who should have known better, were the leaders, and the people that others came to. And we've looked at that, the judges and other leadership. Woe to you, he says. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath. And then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? We'll talk about what's going on there in just a moment. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You put off the evil day. They were told it's coming. Put it off. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. They were completely missing it all. The nation was spiraling downward, and they didn't see it, even though they had warnings. Verse 7, therefore you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. Notice this judgment. It's terrible. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Many interpret those verses to say the judgment is going to be so bad, so terrible, that this response, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord, will be something along the lines, we've had enough of what God has dealt out. Don't ask Him for help. Don't mention His name. Don't say it. Don't bring Him back to us in any way. Verse 11, for the Lord has given the command, and He will smash the great houses into pieces, and the small house into bits. Notice the totality of this judgment. You see it in verse 9. 10 men are left in the house, they too will die. If there's even a small number left, they too will die. Small, He'll smash the great houses into pieces, the small houses into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. Remember that idea? At least the fourth time now, I think. About the justice and the lack thereof. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? We'll talk about what those names mean. Verse 14, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Amos chapter 6. Well, we want to apply this to ourselves today, and certainly we can and should do so. So we're talking about God's people. So we ask the question, would God's people ever think that they don't need God? And we look at a chapter like this, and we look at previous chapters in this book, and we would say, yeah, you know, back then, it was clear that these people lived like they didn't need God, especially the leadership and the rulers. But the judgment was coming for that. We need to be careful to say, well, that doesn't happen anymore. Not to say that doesn't happen anymore. We need to be careful that it's not happening in our own lives and we are missing it just like people did centuries ago. Israel acted as if they did not need God or His covenant anymore. God had given him His word, told them exactly how they needed to live, the promises that went along with that, but they didn't need it. They were content, complacent, and secure. I guess we should really say they were content for the wrong reasons. They were complacent and thought they were secure. But God would remind them that their existence would always depend on Him. So, regardless of what they thought or how they lived, they would always be dependent on Him. Let's look at four of the ways that we see this, our dependency upon God, regardless of where our minds and our hearts and our attitudes is. And number one is that God alone provides true security. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 and then drop over to verse 13 for this point. So verses 1 and 2 again. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath. And then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? So, as I mentioned before, as we were reading, this woe was addressed to both the northern and southern kingdom. And it has to do really with the terrible pride that God's people were exhibiting. They were complacent in Zion, or Jerusalem, and they were secure in Samaria, northern in Israel. And a specific group of people are pointed out here. We talked about that already, the leaders and those who were closely connected to them. I mean, you can really picture a lot of dishonesty going on and bribing and purchasing, those who are wealthy purchasing the court system and all those things that the scriptures allude to. Here they are named in a general way, you notable men of the foremost nation, but it is likely that they have been the targeted audience of most of the judgment language that we've seen thus far. We'll continue to see it in the book. The leaders and those closest to them, such as the wealthy, would have been the only ones in a position to deprive the poor of just treatment and to obstruct justice in the courtroom. And we saw that again. We'll touch on that in some later points. So it was this group of notable men of the foremost nation that felt very good about a lot of things. And strangely enough, they felt secure about their strength as a nation, militarily speaking. And God addresses this as foolishness. And in verse 2, we won't go into all the geopolitical things that are going on here or the geography of where these nations were, but he reminds them of the city-states that were now under Israel's power in Syria, Calneh and the great Hamath, along with Gath, which was one of the five principal cities of the Philistines, now under Judah's control. Remember, at this time, Israel was very strong militarily. They had recent military successes, and nations around them, for different reasons, it's very interesting, you can study it, for different reasons, were not as strong at this point. They would later become stronger, but at this point, And I think this really feeds into why Israel thought they were so secure. They were not as strong, and Israel was. So he asked them, he said, what happened to these great, powerful cities? Well, what happened to them? They were defeated and overtaken. And the point here, when he says, you know, go to these places, are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? And the point is that the two kingdoms are just as the places they overtook. They were great places, but they were overtaken, and they needed to understand that they were vulnerable to be overrun as well. And that's the point that we see here. Is their land, are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? So what was happening here is the nation thought that they were very secure, and all the hope and security they felt because of the walls and fortresses they had built was foolishness. God alludes to that in this book. Their power and success came only from God, yet they believed that their victories came from their own might. And this foolish pride angered God because they were not recognizing Him as the one who gave them the victory and the one who was their security. It was all about themselves. It is important because it is mentioned here. It is part of the judgment. So we know that is important to God as He gives out this judgment. And then He also addresses this in verse 13. He says, "You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength?" This is exactly what I started talking about this morning, when we started this morning. We have everything under control. We did it. God wasn't involved, they say. We did it by our own strength. And here the names of the towns play an important part of understanding what God is saying. Lo-debar means nothing. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-debar, as if to say that your victory, which you are so proud of, is really nothing. Of course, it could have been a great opportunity to praise the God who gave them the victory, but that didn't happen. It wasn't praise God for the victory. It was look at what we did. And Karnaim means horn. The word horn often symbolizing strength in the scriptures, as it does here. It would seem that Amos is using a little wordplay to say as if to say we took strength by our own strength. And God points that out to them. Look at who you think you are. And we'll see later that their thoughts of self-sufficiency would be a focal point of God's judgment. What a very dangerous place for God's people to be, in the security of self-sufficiency. To look at their lives, to look at their situation, and not recognizing God as giving them everything that they had. To look at their lives and to look at their situation and to say, look at what I have done. Look at what we have done. We are here in this secure place. We have everything we need. Life is grand, and it all came from me. It all came from myself. We look at what we did. And that's where they were. To be in that place means that they were also in the clutches of pride. Terrible, terrible pride. Thinking that we have things under control without God's help. You cannot get around it. Verse 13, "You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo-debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength?" Regardless of what God's people think or how they live, they will always be dependent on Him. They were not thinking of being dependent on Him. Israel wasn't. They were thinking that we will depend upon ourselves because look at what we have done. But they were dependent on Him, because when He decided to take that security away, they were desolate and devastated. So, how do you look at your life? How do I look at my life? Do I look at the good things and the blessings that I have as something that I've attained and say, by my actions. Of course, we would never say the words, right? But by my actions, I'm here because of me, and I didn't really need God's help. True security in life, spiritually and physically, only comes from God. It's the only place it comes from, regardless of what we think or how we live. Secondly, the world will never provide what only God can deliver. We talk about this a lot. We should continue to talk about it because it's a struggle for the Christian to look at the world and say, you've got what I want, you've got what I need, and I'm going to go out there and take it. But it can never provide what we need. We've seen many sad situations for Israel so far in this book that have resulted in poor choices. And starting in verse 3, we come upon yet another one. It's not a new problem. It's one that we've discussed before. Israel continues to exhibit the thinking that physical satisfaction is the chief end of existence, and they're willing to throw away great privileges for God's people in order to obtain the world's pleasure. So let's look at verse 3. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. So God is telling them, what is coming is your fault. What is going to happen, that which is inevitable, is because of you. And you put it off. You ignore it in a sense. Verse 4, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Egypt. So not only are they living in the lap of luxury, but we're also, the picture is painted here that they have no regard for the poor and those who might be needy. And they're being warned about that. So they continue to exhibit this type of behavior. They put off what's inevitable for them. They constantly go after the physical pleasure of life. And by doing that, they show that they think that this will satisfy them. That lifestyle shows that this is what I need in life to be satisfied. And it also shows that I don't need God. I need what I can get from the world instead. Whether it's my place of power, which was being abused, or all the wonderful things that I can accumulate. And this is our second point, the second way that they were saying they really didn't need God to survive. Dependence on Him was not necessary because things were just fine. It's very sad when God's children will settle for a life that consists only of what the world can offer them. It's like settling for a dry crust of bread when they could enjoy a spiritual banquet. Worst of all, there's great disrespect for the Lord that occurs. When we live satisfied by what the world offers us, we are living in deception, thinking that all is good when all is really very, very bad. Have we outsmarted God and found satisfaction from the world with no need for or accountability to God? It's a sober warning for us. Some may think they have, in the foolishness of their hearts. They haven't outsmarted God. They've only outsmarted themselves. When we're in a place like that, we think that we are not dependent upon God. But again, regardless of the way we think, or regardless of the way that we live, we will always be dependent on Him. Eventually, we will find that our chasing after the world did not deliver what we thought it could. And we will find all that we've needed has always been dependence upon God. That's where the nation was, at least the leadership, and leading in that way, thinking that they really didn't need Him. And I know, again, we'll talk about this a little bit later, we wouldn't utter those words. We would even say to ourselves, I don't think that. But sometimes the way that we live, the choices that we make, reveal a different truth. So regardless of what we think, regardless of what God's people think or how we live, they will always be dependent upon Him. Number three, we will always need God to keep us from spiritual pitfalls. We will always, whether we think so or not, we will need Him to do that for us. There are so many great lessons for believers in this book, and this is, I think, is one of my favorites. This is another one that we're not seeing for the first time. Are the spiritual pitfalls that people are falling in, unbeknownst to them. Maybe it was slow, maybe it was all of a sudden, but they were in a pit spiritually. What Israel had missed time and time again was God's leading and guidance. He was there for them all the time. They had His Word. They could have led and guided that nation, these foremost men of the nation. They could have done it in a wonderful way, but they neglected it. And we need to take this very, very seriously. To think that we can live fulfilled lives without God's leading and guidance is foolishness. We've referred several times to the covenant and that they'd entered into with God. This gave them clear direction in how to live a life that would honor and please their Creator, but apparently they had no time for this anymore. Old-fashioned, they cared little about the written Word of God that laid claim to their lives. They ignored it. They dishonored the Lord. The leaders were completely missing the spiritual ruin of the nation. Verse 7, therefore you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. I'm sorry, back to verse 6. We finished there. You drink wine by the bowfuls used to find lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. The nation was in ruin spiritually, and they were not concerned about it. Too busy indulging themselves. There's no mistaking God's anger as He describes the judgment that's to come to Israel in verses 8 through 11. We talked about it before, how Israel trusted in their own power. And this is yet another mistake that comes from the thinking we don't need God. So let's look at these verses. We'll read them again. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by Himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. The pride of Jacob. The pride that says we don't need God. That's what he's talking about. Again, verse 9, if 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. Verse 11, for the Lord has given the command, and He will smash the great houses into pieces, the great house into pieces, and the small house into bits. The judgment would be total. As we look at verse 12, there's some logical statements here. God is making a point, of course, by bringing them out. Verse 12, do horses run on the rock on the rocky crags? No. The understood answer is no. Does one plow there with oxen? No. Logically, common sense, that does not happen. And then following that, it says, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. And really, you say, do horses run on the rocky crags? No. Does one plow there with oxen? No, shouldn't the leaders of a nation lead with justice and righteousness? They should, but no, you're not. You've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You think you are so great, as he goes into verse 13, your conquest of nothing. You thinking that you do things by your own strength. very prideful. The heart that thinks that they don't need God will abuse the power and responsibility that God has given them. And that's clearly what's taking place here. It's dangerous and it's harmful to God's people. We cannot discharge the responsibilities that we have been given by God in a way that pleases Him without relying on Him for the wisdom to do so. We will fall into pits. We will not see what's going on around us, and we will be spiritually destitute if we think we are not dependent on Him for all things. Well, finally, our last point, number four, it is God, not us, who determines the number of our days. And we'll look at verse 14 for this, and we don't see any verses about how your days are numbered here, but look how it starts out. It says, "For the Lord God Almighty declares." So in this portion of Scripture that we have here in chapter 6, we see that God has been reminding them, "You think that you're controlling everything. You have pushed me aside. You have taken promises that I've given you and directions that I've given you, and you have disregarded all of these. And you think you run the show." And then he says in verse 14, "For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah." So we sense an arrogant and flippant attitude on the part of Israel's leaders towards God. There was truly no fear of God. Remember what we've talked about. They worshipped idols openly before the one true God. That was a significant truth that God had given them. He says, "I am the one true God. There is one God in Israel, and that's me. There is no other God. One God over all the earth." Yet they would openly worship idols. Of course, everything's in front of God, but in front of God. Even when they participated in the worship to which God called them, they did it with selfish ambition. All of this was a defiant and challenging stance by the nation, whether they realized it or not, whether they thought they needed God or not. They again felt secure and comfortable and strong. They thought they were in control of their own destiny and didn't factor God into their lives in any real spiritual way. Their military successes in the past gave them confidence they needed for the future, although it was hollow. Therefore, God's punishment would now fit the crime. The nation that said, "We do not fear other nations," would be destroyed by the same. Lebo Hamath represented Israel's northernmost boundary at this time, and the Wadi Araba at the south end of the Dead Sea was the southernmost boundary. And clearly this verse 14 is a reference to a total defeat. The nation mentioned here would eventually be Assyria. We saw reminded of that in Isaiah this morning. Assyria did not appear to be especially strong at that time, the writing of this prophecy. But God says, "I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel." And it became very strong. Though Israel thought that they alone determined their destiny and their future, they still were, whether they liked it or not, whether they knew it or not, very much dependent upon God. They thought they were dependent upon themselves. That's how they had gotten to this wonderful place, and yet it was God that provided it the whole time. Regardless of what God's people think or even how they live, they will always be dependent upon God. Again, not necessarily in their hearts or minds. It's just a simple true fact. We always depend on God because He controls and provides everything. So I'll say again, we're tempted to say that we never struggle with recognizing our need for and complete dependence on God. What Christian would ever utter in their heart such an absurdity that I don't need God? Well, the Christian who finds ultimate safety and security in anyone or anything else other than God has uttered these words. Every Christian who satisfies themselves with what the world has to offer in place of God's spiritual banquet has uttered these words. The Christian who does not see the need to know God's clear direction from His written word that lays claim on his life or her life has uttered these words. The Christian that does not fear God has uttered these words. May the utterances of our hearts be that we not only need God in every part of our lives, but that we desire and welcome Him there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would pray for the wisdom to understand the great grace that You have shown us, the love that You've shown us, to understand that we are here for You, and that we need You for everything, and that we would live a life that says that, that I completely depend upon my Heavenly Father for all things in life, and especially for the ability to live a life that pleases Him. Thank You for Your word. We pray that You would help us to be changed by it. We ask this in Jesus' name.